The following message is from the Neuenborg International Church, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
Last week we looked at what it means for a person to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That was sermon part one on verse 6, and today we come to part two. And last week we defined this hungering and thirsting in a very personal way, a very inward way. If you were here last week, you'll remember. We looked at how my personal guilt and lack of righteousness, it agitates me. And I feel this separation from God because of my sin. And it causes a feeling that can only be compared with a hunger or a thirst. Something that causes an urgency in us to be filled. And it can only be filled by the righteousness of Christ. And everyone, of course, everyone actually hungers. Everyone in this world knows something is wrong. Everyone has that little small voice, that conscience that says there's a problem inside, but most of the world is able to push that voice down, to put it away, to distract ourselves from that voice, from that thought, from that hunger. But others cannot. Others feel the hole in their lives, and like Augustine said, they cannot find rest in their souls until they find rest in Christ. And Jesus alone can fill that hunger, that thirst for righteousness. He pays our debt on the cross, right? And also gives us his righteousness so that we stand forgiven, innocent, before the throne of God. And this is a very inward, personal experience of hunger that every Christian feels. But as we said last week, there's also a second possible meaning to this beatitude. And Christians and commentators are actually very divided over what this beatitude means. Some theologians would agree with the way I just described it. They would agree that the hunger and thirst which Jesus is talking about here is for a lack of personal righteousness. So, for example, Thomas Watson, who is a famous 17th century Puritan, said, "He who spiritually hungers has a real sense of his own indigence," which is an old English word meaning extreme poverty or neediness. "He knows he lacks righteousness." A more modern person, a pastor from a church in Illinois, a guy named Pastor Smith, tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are not those who think that they are righteous, but those who feel that they lack righteousness. Okay, these guys would agree with the interpretation which we said last week, that our hungering and thirsting is for a lack of moral goodness, a lack of personal righteousness, which Christ then fills. But there are others in the church who would disagree and say, no, no, these guys and we last week have misunderstood what Jesus was trying to say. They would argue that the righteousness which Jesus is talking about here is not personal moral goodness. That's not what we should hunger for. But instead, Jesus is saying we should hunger for a global righteousness. We should hunger, for example, that there's an end to all wars. We should hunger for an end to poverty, for an end to the AIDS virus. We should hunger for an end to starvation in Africa. So in their minds, they're not seeing Jesus, when he says this, imagining a brokenhearted sinner, you know, mourning over his sin, longing for a right relationship with God. That's not what they imagine. But instead, they would imagine Jesus speaking of a social activist, an activist for social justice. So, for example, David Andrews, an Australian Christian community leader, said it this way. "The word that we translate as righteousness, which Jesus uses in this blessing, indicates that he is commending those who fervently seek social justice in this world rather than a personal piety that is not of this world." Okay? What he's saying is, you get it? The hunger is for social justice in the world, not for a lack of personal righteousness. And David Andrews' life reflects his theology. I mean, I have to respect him. He's given his life to work in the slums. He works with drug addicts and AIDS patients and sex workers and so on. And here's another one from an anonymous internet blogger. He says, "Too often we interpret this righteousness as virtue or holiness. However, both the Hebrew and Greek word allude to the pursuit of social justice, a justice that restores the community. And then he finishes his paper with this personal conclusion. Okay, so here's how he applies hungering and thirsting in his life. This is what he says. I don't think Jesus expects me to be the next Mother Teresa, but there is much I can do. I'm about 20 pounds overweight. I'm pretty sure that means I could eat less and donate food to a local food bank. Maybe I could even donate a few hours each week to a shelter or a church that is located in a poor neighborhood. I can help restore those who've lost their way through addictions, visit those who suffer from physical and mental illness, stand for peace over violence. These are a few ways that we can all respond to Jesus' call for social justice and begin to experience the fullness of life and joy he promises. Okay, so you see how he interprets this. The hungering and thirsting Jesus is talking about is for social justice, for mercy in the community. Okay, then that brings us to the question, which is it? Which did Jesus mean here? Do Christians hunger for a lack of personal goodness which Jesus can fill? Or should we lack for a hunger because of a lack of righteousness in the world, which Jesus can fill through his teachings and through his example? Namely, food for the poor, justice for the oppressed, medicine for the sick. Or let me ask you the question this way. Is Jesus savior of sinners or great teacher of social change? What did Jesus mean by hunger and thirst? You see now how you interpret this beatitude is going to have a reflection on the way you live. It's very important. Theology is important. And this question has really split the church over the last 100+ years into two groups. And I'm sure you've met Christians from both of these groups. Let's call the one group the ultra-conservative Christian. This is the one who sees the world's problem, the world's main problem, as sin and separation from God. Lack of personal righteousness is the world's main problem because it will send you to hell. So what do you think they would see our main job as in the church? Well, our main job in that case would be to get as many people saved by the blood of Christ as possible. That's our job. These are the kind of Christians, the kind of people that Germans like to call radical Christians. I'm sure some of you have received that name that before. These are the kind who are always out evangelizing and trying to get everyone into heaven. Always talking about sin and forgiveness and heaven and hell, but rarely offering any practical change to the community, any practical help to solve the problems of the community. And I've heard someone criticize this group saying, these people are so heavenly minded that they're really of no earthly good. So heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good. And even the social work, even the mission trips that they go on, are really not for feeding the poor first and foremost, but usually an excuse to tell people the gospel. Sort of a Trojan horse to sneak in a little bit of evangelism rather than making a real impact on the needs of the world. Okay, so that's the one group. And then the other side, you have those who see Jesus' main focus as social justice, and we'll call these the liberal Christians. It flows from liberal theology. And this group doesn't see Jesus so much as a personal savior. Let's not talk about all that heaven and hell stuff. That's not relevant. But instead, Jesus is a model. He's an example for us, like Gandhi, of changing the world. They would argue, look at Jesus. I mean, he stood up to social injustice. Look at his parables. They were against the rich who took advantage of the poor. Look at his life. He hung out with the socially marginalized and the prostitutes. Look at his work. Caring for the sick and healing the lame. Feeding 5,000. Okay, these are all the things that the liberal Christian says, yes, 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 that's Christianity. Look at the Good Samaritan parable. Jesus is saying, choose the way of love over the way of racism. For this group, the cross of Jesus Christ was not so much about how God rescues sinners to heaven, but instead the cross is an example of sacrifice for all of us to follow. that we can all go to the cross to make the world a better place. Of course, the ultra-conservative says at this point, yeah, okay, yeah, we respect your zeal. We respect your mercy and your justice, but it's a little short-sighted. No matter how many people you feed, they're still going to die and stand guilty before a judge. You know, helping those who suffer, that's great. That's we applaud that. But taking care of social justice without taking care of a person's soul is like rearranging chairs on a ship that's going down. You might help people for a little while, but the end is still death. And we're just sending people to hell with full stomachs. Well, that, again, takes us back to the question. Well, which one is it? Which one is true? What did Jesus have in mind in this beatitude? Who is right? And the answer is that both interpretations are wrong. That is, both are partly right. But in this case, a partial answer is completely wrong. If I asked you a group of people, what is water made of? What's water? You know, water's H2O, right? And I said, what is water made of? And one guy said, well, I'm pretty sure it's made of hydrogen. Two parts hydrogen. I'm sure of it. I studied chemistry. And another guy says, well, no, I'm positive that water is made up of oxygen. Who's right? Well, they're both partly right. But a partial answer in this case is completely wrong. If you just have hydrogen, you don't have water. If you just have oxygen, you don't have water. You need them both together to truly have water, H2O. In the same way, a Christian who is only concerned about going to heaven and not concerned with the physical needs of the world is not a Christian. While a Christian, on the other hand, who cares about making the world a better place, but is not saved by the blood of Christ personally, is not a Christian. Both of these, the liberal and the ultra-conservative, are partly right, but a partial answer is completely wrong. The righteousness which Jesus is talking about here is both a personal hunger for a lack of personal righteousness, which Jesus Christ fills, which then leads to a hunger for seeing his righteous kingdom come on earth. That is why we follow Christ as what? Savior and Lord. You can't have him as Savior and not as Lord, and you can't follow his example as Lord and not Savior. You cannot have the one without the other. Let me give you a good example of how these two work together by giving you an example, and in the right order. Okay, you have the right combination and in the right order. And a good example in my life has been a guy named Lou Priolo, and some of you in this room know him. He's a pretty well-known counselor. We have some of his books here at the church. And when I was a student, I got to sit in his marriage counseling sessions. I'd sit in the back. He'd have a husband and wife sitting there, and I'd sit in the back and just watch and take notes. And, of course, he'd ask them, is it okay if my student sits here? And they'd say, yeah, it's no problem. Everything was confidential. We wouldn't talk about it. But I got to sit and watch how Lou counsels a husband and wife. And let me tell you, you won't believe the brokenness in people's lives. We see people here in the church walking around, smiles on their face. You don't know the brokenness inside. I was surprised at the brokenness of these people that's out there in the world. And in need of help. They're desperately in need of help. And God's word has very practical solutions to help these people, to help you, to help me, to help marriages and families and parents. It's all here, and we can use it. God's word has a lot to offer us, and which makes sense, of course, because he invented marriage, family, and children. So he should know what he's talking about. But what's interesting to me is that Lou never starts by giving advice. He's a counselor, but he never starts by giving counsel. He always first asks a question. He could just immediately give them 5 steps that would help their marriage, but he doesn't do that. He always starts with a question. And this is his question. Have you both personally surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If the answer is yes, then he begins the counseling session. But if the answer is no, he won't begin to counsel them until they've understood their need for the gospel Because what he's saying is, look, I can help you. I have literal, practical steps. He's seen so many broken marriages, and sometimes it's just simple things like communication or forgiveness that the Bible teaches us. I have 5 steps that can really bless your marriage, but if we don't fix your relationship with God first, then all we're doing is rearranging chairs on a ship that's going down. I can give you practical advice. I can make your life easier, but it's just a short fix for your life, and I'm concerned about your eternal life. You see how this is H2O. This is getting the order right in the right combination. What Lou is saying is, look, I can heal. I can help heal that hunger for a healed marriage that you have, right? That's social justice. But first, we have to heal your relationship with God. And you have both of them, that which the liberal Christian is longing for and the conservative Christian is longing for. Jesus is both Savior first and then Lord. Receiving his personal righteousness and then seeking his righteousness in my marriage, in my family, in my workplace. And in reality, only when you get these two right together and in the right order can we really be effective in the church. Think about that husband and wife in Lou's office for just a second. If both of them are Christian, if both of them have personally felt that hunger for righteousness, and personally both received the love of Christ and his grace and his forgiveness, how much more effective will they be able to love one another and forgive each other? How much easier is it to forgive if you yourself have first been forgiven? You see the order here, how important it is? How much easier it is to love a broken person, whether it be a broken wife, a broken husband, a broken child, a broken coworker? How much easier is it to love a broken person if you yourself know how Jesus has loved you as a broken person? Listen to Ephesians 4:32 with new ears, okay? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Did you hear both of these? Did you hear both of these here? Kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiveness, that's social justice. That's communal righteousness. But why? Why? Why should you do those? Because God has first been kind to you. And tender-hearted toward you. And he forgave you. That's why you should be kind and tender-hearted towards the other. You can't have the one without the other. The one is actually the root of the other. For those who only ever see hungering and thirsting for righteousness as social activism, fixing the problems in our community, and there are many, that need fixing. We need to be activists. Christians need to be. I'm frustrated with myself preaching this sermon. I'm frustrated with the church in Germany. Where are the voices standing up in the streets saying no to abortion? No to our teachers in schools saying, no, we're going to teach that homosexuality and transgender. We're going to teach our kids that that's normal. Where are the voices saying, no, it's not acceptable? Christians need to be activists against racism in our schools, against poverty around the world. We need to be Christian activists. But if we don't first know the righteousness of Christ, if we don't have that first hungering in place first, then our activism will always be pointed. It'll always be from above, pointing downward, shouting, screaming. You know, we've all known, you know, we've all seen social activists before, right, with their placards, walking around in a circle and screaming out chants against the opposition. Very rarely is it gracious towards the other side, right? I mean, they're not trying to make friends. They're trying to get their point across. But for the Christian, for the person who has first felt the lack of personal righteousness, who knows that they are also a sinner saved by grace, only we, Christians, can do social activism with true love and charity. Why? Because when we look at our opponent, or our enemy, or someone, a victim of racism, or a victim of poverty, or a victim of starvation, we see ourselves. We don't see an enemy, we see another sinner who is in need of grace just as we are in need of grace. And so our social activism is very charitable and gracious and loving, although it is strong. Brothers and sisters, for those who put their trust first in Jesus Christ for personal righteousness, you then will have the freedom and the motivation to bring his righteous kingdom on earth. For those who know him as Savior, we can follow him as Lord. Amen.